So here's what I'm thinking for today. I thought, hey, it's summer. Let's have some fun. Let's just relax a little bit, chill out, ease into the summer. So let's talk about politics, power, and the church. Now, So this is, I think we could probably cover this in like 5 minutes, right? Right? No. So here's the thing. We're leaving town on tomorrow, and Francois is preaching next week, and I think I'm on the week after that. So I think we'll have to finish this up. We'll get part of it today, and then we'll finish it up next week. And the other thing is, when I was preparing for this sermon, I scrapped way more notes than I kept. There's like so much to this topic, so it's already an overview. But what I want to do today, I think we'll talk about power today. We'll talk about power today, because one of the biggest challenges that we face as a church, I believe, in this country, is that we have a completely different view of power than the view of power that Jesus had. Because we live in a country that's incredibly powerful, and we have lots of power in this country. So for example, everyone who's a citizen of the United States gets a vote, for example. We all have certain rights that we have access to, for example. There's a story of Paul preaching the gospel, and he gets beaten and arrested. And then they find out he's a Roman citizen, and then everyone's scared to touch him. You know, in this country, if you're a citizen, you have certain rights. And actually, there are certain rights extended to non-citizens as well here that are very different from the ancient world. And so whether it's Jesus or Paul or the early disciples, the early church, their relationship with power was so different from our relationship with power that it's hard for us even to conceive of what it meant when they talked about power, when Jesus talks about power, when the Bible talks about power. So what I want to do just today is let's address a little bit of a question about power. Now, but why do this now? Like, it is summer. We want to relax. We want to have fun. But I don't know if you guys have heard, there's an election coming up this year. Have you heard about this? There's an election coming up. And both of the candidates are very well loved. However, there has been a little bit of tension. And it's almost like this tension is very slowly and almost unobservably building. Have you noticed this? Actually, massive tension, right? Conflict. And we're living in a time and a space and an environment where our, I would say, I think we could probably agree that there is as much or more tension and conflict and potential for real division in our country than maybe in a long time, Maybe not ever, but probably in my lifetime, and certainly what I can remember. And so I think it's really helpful for us to think about these things in advance, a little bit in advance, so that come November, we're not, you know, having to put the aisle in the middle of the church and we can have some people sit on this side and some, you know, because we can't even sit together, right? We don't want to have anything like that happen. We actually want to come closer together in the midst of this moment that we're in and to, in a more faithful way, honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter into the election season, right? Not less. Amen? Amen. Amen. So what I'd like to do is, we're going to do a bit of a flyby. And so I don't just have one passage. I've got a number of them. So I'm going to put them up on the screen. And we're just going to talk again today. We're just going to focus on the power piece. Because if we get the power piece wrong, we will get the politics part wrong. And I'm also going to say this before I say anything else. At this church, and you know, I know that Francois and I are in agreement on this, we do not want to be politicized. But the gospel is inherently political. The gospel is about a king and a kingdom. But we're not going to be politicized, and we're not going to be partisan. Okay? Those are things that we won't do here. So I know maybe some of you have been to churches where it got very partisan and got very politicized. What we're going to be talking about are biblical principles that relate to power and politics so that each of you can be informed as you make your decision. I actually have no interest in telling you how to vote. This might even be more controversial. I'm not going to try to convince you to vote. I'm just going to say this. as we approach the election, go to the Lord in prayer, understanding what at least a little more of what the Bible says about these things. Is that fair? All right. So that's what we're going to do. Let's jump in. So there's two things that I want to talk to you about power today that the Bible speaks about that is in contrast to worldly power. So if you have your Bibles, I am going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at Mary's song. Mary's song is the worship that erupted out of Mary's heart when she found out that she was going to give birth to Jesus Christ, and she knew that God was entering into the world in a new way to create a new reality for humanity. So this is what erupts from her heart. And let's stand for this one. And this is a great passage. The whole thing's not going to be up here, just a part of it. But I'm going to read starting in Luke 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm." Look at this. "He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So notice a couple of things about what Mary says. She first honors the Lord. She thanks him for his graciousness to her. And then she envisions a new reality around power on the earth. She says, look, God, you brought down rulers from their thrones, but you've raised up the humble. Do you see that? There are other places in the scripture where it talks about mountains being leveled and valleys being raised to make a way for the Lord. There's this idea that in God's politics, in God's kingdom, in the political reality that God is initiating, power is flattened. Those who have a lot of power will lose some, and those who have little power will gain some. Those who are lofty and prideful will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be raised up. Those who are hungry are filled, and those who are full go empty. So this is a really interesting thing. Like, if you were just hearing that Jesus was coming to earth, are these the things that you would think about? She doesn't talk about redemption. She doesn't talk about the cross. She doesn't know about the cross yet. She doesn't talk about forgiveness of sins. She doesn't talk. There's a lot of really important gospel things that she doesn't talk about. They're still true. They're still important gospel things. But this is a gospel thing too, where the gospel is power is flattened. And in case that doesn't convince you, let's look at Galatians 3, 28 and 29. This one we'll do quick. Paul is talking about how in Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with what you're talking about, Stephen? Well, here's the thing. To the Jewish reader, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is that a Jew is given prominence in the kingdom of God and a Gentile is not. But Paul says in the gospel, these things, here's a really important point. They're not erased. There still are Jews and Gentiles, but they are no longer unequal in the eyes of God's people. They are no longer seen as different categories with different value and different worth. Those who are highly esteemed are brought down, and those who are lower are brought up. In the same way, slaves and free people, the gospel did not eliminate slavery as a reality. In fact, I believe there are more slaves in the world right now than there have ever been in history. A very unfortunate reality. However, Paul says, in God's eyes, the master is brought down and the slave is brought up. They're now equals in God's eyes. These power differentials begin to be massively readjusted. In fact, in other places, Paul tells a slave owner, he says, if you own slaves, then you better treat them recognizing that you are a slave to God, and you need to treat them as someone who's also under mastery of another. He's decreasing the sense of power that they might have in the relationship. And then he tells the slave, you don't really serve that master at all. You serve the Lord. Therefore, you are highly honored and worthy to be called God's child. He raises up the slaves and he brings low the masters. There's a leveling out of power. And then male and female, well, back in this time, as you guys may know, the rights of women were much less than they are right now. So for example, a woman couldn't own property, couldn't sign a contract. If her husband died and she had no other living relatives, her son would be the one to represent her in the legal realm and could own property, but she couldn't. And Paul is saying, obviously, there's still males and there's still females, but this power differential is being readjusted. And here's the thing. It has massive implications for how the church began to operate, such that when Paul receives a runaway slave, he sends him back to his master, but then he tells the master, if I have done any good for you, then you receive this man as a brother and not as a slave. He honors women all over the place in the scripture. Jesus honors women. Paul honors women. There's in the book of Romans at the end, there's a woman who's named outstanding among the apostles. I mean, it's a real difference because of the gospel, because of this idea of a flattened sense of power. And then the last one I'm going to look at for the flattened concept is James 1, verses 9 through 11. And in James chapter 1, you know, James is talking about how to have wisdom. And he's talking about just what it looks like to face challenges and trials in life. And he begins to talk to people who are essentially poor. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. What does he mean? He says, look, you're poor, you don't have a lot of power, but because of Christ, you are exalted by the Lord. You have the righteousness of Christ, you have the mind of Christ, you have your identity is in Christ. And so when God looks at you, he no longer sees someone who's poor and who's humbled, but he sees someone who can take pride in their high position in the Lord. They're being raised up. In contrast, the rich should take pride in their, and what we would love for James to say right here is humility. But he doesn't say humility, does he? He says humiliation. Take pride in their humiliation. Now, what does that mean? I think it means something like this. The rich person, remember when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? A rich person needs to recognize that their wealth is meaningless before the Lord, and that when they approach God, they come with nothing. So they have to find themselves humiliated in order to find the Lord. Now, I won't speak too much about the idea that probably most of us in this room on a worldwide basis are in the top 1 or 2% wealthiest people in the world, and that on a historical basis, we're all in the top 1% wealthiest people in the world, and that Jesus could absolutely have had every one of us in mind when he talked about the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. I mean, kings didn't have flushing toilets 250 years ago. I'll take my flushing toilet, thank you very much. You keep your castle without air conditioning or heat. I'll take the house with insulation and plumbing, like, and a gas stove and a dryer and a washer, and I'll take my car over your chariot any day. I'm telling you, we are wealthy beyond measure. Take pride in your humiliation, church, that before God you have nothing to offer, but he gives you everything instead. So the lowering down of the wealthy, the lowering down of the powerful, in the God's politics and God's economy, that is not a bad thing. So it's not like, oh, these people are going to lose and these people are going to win. Like, no, everybody wins in this reality because even the rich need to recognize their emptiness before the Lord. And that's a good thing for them, and it's a good thing for all of us and for the Lord, because the Lord can work in a rich man who's willing to give up everything, but he can't work in a rich man who's must cling to everything that he has, right? That's the story. Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that because the rich man went away sad that he couldn't follow Jesus because he loved his wealth more. He says, look, even the rich pass away like a flower, and they fade away even while they go about their business. So do the poor, by the way. Poor people pass away like a flower as well. But the point is, Jesus, the gospel, it levels out power. And so we need to recognize that whether it's in the church or in our country or in our interpersonal relationships, dynamics, there are still people in authority in our lives, but the power differential is massively readjusted. It's flattened. Hierarchies are flattened. Power differentials are flattened. Okay? It doesn't mean there's no authority anymore or that there's no power. It just means that in God's politics, those power dynamics are minimized. They're reduced. So for example, next week Francois is preaching and he says, here's what you have to do. And he tells you to pay off the rest of his kids' tuition that didn't get covered by the scholarship. You guys can just look at him and say, no. No, you can't do that, Francois. It's not okay. You don't have that much power. Oh, he says he wouldn't have asked. Good man. Because he understands. But there are things that, whether it's a pastor or a policeman or, our governing bodies or a teacher in school or a parent at home, that people in authority can ask, and we are expected to respond in a submitted way. This is a real thing. So the same Paul who says there's no male and female talks about husband and wife relationships and how they interact with each other. So it's not that the differences are erased, it's that the power dynamics are flattened. But here's another cool thing that happens. They're not just flattened, they're also inverted. So we said the power is flattened, but then whoosh, gets flipped on its head. Look at Matthew 20, 24 through 28. In Matthew 20, you might remember that we talked about this on Mother's Day. Francois was preaching about the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they came to Jesus, and actually the mother of these two gentlemen asked Jesus, hey, will you give me whatever I ask for? And Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He says, what do you want? And she says, will you grant that one of my sons will sit at your right hand in your kingdom and the other one of my sons sit at your left hand in your kingdom? Now, by the way, what is that? What is she asking for? She's asking for power, for political positions. Who sits at the right hand of the king and the left hand of the king in his kingdom? She mentions his kingdom. She doesn't say in heaven. She says in your kingdom. She's thinking, my sons are going to be high-ranking officials in the new kingdom that's going to be set up by Jesus Christ. She's asking for political power for her children. And Jesus says, oh, hey, you don't know what you're asking for, right? He does this thing. And then in verse 25, he says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So he not only is saying, don't lord it over, like let's reduce this power dynamic, but then he flips it on its head and he says, those who lead have to serve. Those who lead have to put themselves under the ones that they lead. If you expect people to follow you, then you need to serve them. And he goes so far as to say to be their slave. That's not what most of us are looking for when we seek power, is it? We're not actually looking to be a servant. We're looking to have servants. Has anyone here ever wanted to have a servant? Has anyone here thought, man, when I grow up, I want to be a servant? Jesus says, in the kingdom, in my kingdom, in the kingdom that you think you're asking for power in, the only way for you to have power is to debase yourself. Remember, was it last week? My dad was preaching, and he mentioned Philippians 2, where Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to use to his own advantage, but he basically abrogated his authority. Is that the right word? His authority as God, and became a human. And not just any human, but a human who served all humans. And not just a human who served all humans, but one who gave his life as a ransom for others. So Jesus took the lowest rung on the ladder. And then at the end of that passage, it says, therefore, God gave him the name that is higher than all names, that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus debased himself and God raised him up. That's the model of power in the kingdom of God. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. In 1 Corinthians, by the way, I preached through 2 Corinthians a while back, and both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians deal a lot with power and deal a lot with these issues, because in Corinth was a powerful city. It was a rich city, and people there had a different relationship with power than, for example, the early church had in Jerusalem, where they were under Roman authority. In Corinth, a lot of these people were Romans, different relationship with power. So Paul speaks them differently, but not all. So look what he says here. I'm going to start in verse 26. You'll see verse 27 when I get to it. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we talked about the powerful becoming servants, but now he says the weak shame the strong. Again, an inversion of power. If you want to be wise in God's kingdom, in God's politics, in God's economy, then you have to take the stance of someone who is foolish. If you want to be a person of power, you need to take the stance of someone who's weak. If you want to be like the things that are, you have to take the stance of the things that are not. We're not talking about it until a couple of weeks, but are you starting to see the implication for politics here? One last, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, and we'll finish with this one. 2 Corinthians is actually a book written about people who are trying to take power where they shouldn't, and they lie about themselves to gain influence with those who can give them power. Does that sound familiar to anyone about anything, anywhere? 2 Corinthians 12. Again, I'll read the whole passage, but you'll pick up here in verse 9 with me. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, I must go on boasting. By the way, he's talking about boasting in his weakness. I must go on boasting. I'm going to boast some more about my weakness. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. This is a little bit autobiographical. He's using third person to refer to himself. I know a man in Christ who for 14 years was caught up, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things which no one is permitted to tell. By the way, that's an awfully convenient story, isn't it? I saw things you wouldn't believe, but I'm not allowed to tell you. I think that's why he does this in third person. He says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth if he boasts in his weaknesses. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Guys, I have no idea what this messenger was, what the thorn in the flesh was, but it tormented him, and he prayed for the Lord to get rid of it because it was holding him back in some way. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, I delight in insults, I delight in hardships, I delight in persecutions, I delight in difficulties. Does anyone want to take that list on to delight in? Are you saying no? Because if you say no, then you miss out on what comes next. This is the hard, hard reality of power in the kingdom of God. If we pass on weaknesses, if we pass on insults, if we pass on hardships, if we pass on persecutions, if we pass on difficulties, then we miss out on what comes next. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you want to be strong? Embrace the things that Paul embraced. Embrace the things that Jesus embraced. Embrace the cross. Embrace I was going to say the low road, but that sounds wrong in this context. The humble road. Embrace being challenged and being misunderstood. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you, I'm preaching this because what I really need to do is put a big mirror right in front of this pulpit. I'll go back and I'll watch the video, I promise, because I need to hear this message today. Embrace being misunderstood. How do we feel, again, like we'll talk about the politics, but how do we feel when people make assumptions about our political beliefs? How do we feel when maybe we decided to vote for a candidate and then someone else assumes the worst about us because of that? Like, that's going to happen. But here, Paul's experiencing all these things not because of his political views, but because he's following Jesus first. So we can be attacked for our political views, but how much better to be attacked for following Jesus? We'll talk about that a little bit in 2 weeks. But here's the thing, is that if power is flattened and inverted in the kingdom of God, then we have to have a different relationship with power than the one we have right now. True power, good power, comes from God. God is the one who raises up the humble. God is the one who lowers the powerful. We cannot do this to ourselves. Jesus lowered himself and God raised him up. Paul walked in weakness, God made him strong. Do you see the pattern? If we pursue power, then we will be pursuing the wrong kind of power. If we pursue God's way, then he will give us the right kind of power. The right kind of power always comes from God. That kind of power, biblically, is given only to the lowly. There's coercive power. That's not God power. The kind of power God gives is not given to the strong and the mighty and the influential. It's given to the foolish, to those who are not, to nullify those who are. So as we look at how we approach power, it's important to look at why we want that, but how we try to get it. If we try to get it by being big and strong and wealthy and having a big voice, that's not godly power. We get it by being low. And then godly power is used for service, not for personal gain. So if we want power so that we can get what we want, then we're not pursuing godly power. Now, there are some in our world today who think that power is bad. And I'm here to tell you, power is not bad, or else God is bad, because God has all the power. Power is not bad. It's worldly power that's bad. This was never meant, God never meant for us to pursue power the way we pursue power in this world. And so, again, next week we'll talk more about how this relates to politics. But if we don't understand power, do you see how impossible it will be for us to have a good approach to politics? Because most of us probably think about politics as either I'm getting what I want or I'm not. And if I'm not, I'm upset. And if I am, I'm happy. And we might think, some of us in this room, like we're a very diverse crowd, right? Some of us in this room might be anxious about losing influence, and some of us might be eager to gain it, depending on who gets elected, depending on how things go in this country. And that's just such a different perspective from the biblical authors. Now, we will talk about, it's not like if your preferred candidate wins, you don't need to feel bad about that. That's not what I'm saying. But it goes back to what we were singing about today, which is if we really believe that our victory is found in Christ, then that gives us a very different relationship with whoever the winners and losers are come November. Because our victory will not be found in those politicians. Our victory won't be found in political parties. Our victory won't be found in those things. And it won't be found in us trying to assert our power. Our victory will be found in us going low. Our victory will be found in us serving. Our victory will be found in receiving any power we have from the Lord and then using it for others. So this was a really quick kind of flyby. Could easily take a lot more time on this topic alone. But we're going to stop there. And I'm just trusting that the Lord will begin to let these things percolate in our minds and hearts. By the way, if I miss something and you have a challenge to that, email me, and when my vacation's over, I'll read it. I'd love to hear about that, because I'm not some authority figure that just gets to tell you how it is. But I'm just sharing with you, we're seeing these passages of Scripture. I'm just sharing with you how I perceive power being illustrated here in the Scripture. But let it sit, and actually, let's come back in 2 weeks and think of the implications as we enter into this intense political season. We're about to close out again. These clouds are supposed to pass in about an hour. So meet us at 1:30 at the Beltrans. Worship team can come up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll close out. Oh, yeah. So since I was a kid, you guys can come up. Since I was a kid, it seems like there's this spirit that just loves to make whatever vehicle I'm in on vacation break down. And you guys have prayed for us while we've been on vacation and gone. And so we're leaving tomorrow in our van, which loves to break down when we're on vacation. I did take it to a mechanic last week. He gave us the okay, but he doesn't know. But the Lord knows. So will you guys pray for us? I'm going to pray for you. And then maybe just for ease, you pray for us, and then we'll just close out in our last song. That would be awesome. Well, Lord, as we think about and reflect on the scriptures that we've looked at today,